Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
Thank you, Tom. Good morning, Parker Hills. It's good to see you guys. It feels like home every time I come back. I wanted to, what? It is home, yes. California's home. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Everyone's leaving California. They're coming here. But quick update, me and Holly. If you haven't seen Holly, there she is, and you'll be able to tell that we are having a baby very soon. So we're expected. It's funny, Holly cannot stand winters in Colorado, and yet we keep having babies that are due like August and October, so she's always pregnant all summer long. But we are expecting a baby boy come August 21st. That's our due date. So our growing family, yeah, it's been a sweet season for us. Been really busy at Redemption Parker. Pastor Mark is on sabbatical over there as well, and so just been doing a lot over there. There's a lot of pastoral needs at RP, and so I've been getting just a lot of experience just in the church, loving on the church. I think growing as a preacher and counselor and disciple maker, and we even had Pastor Josh preach a couple weeks ago. So thank you for giving him a sabbatical. It gives me the opportunity to grab him and have him preach at our church. But he looks so rested, so that's a good thing. And then with our church, we're part of a church planting network, and so I'm just in the middle of all of that curriculum, learning more about the church, church planting. I'm also right in the middle of my doctorate of ministry thesis, so I'm on my chapter 2, which is the theological foundation chapter, and so my entire paper is trying to bridge a gap between our espoused new covenant ecclesiology, what it means to be the church, bridging a gap between our actual practice, what happens on a Sunday morning and in the life of the church, and so that's been challenging. I feel like that's where I'm spending a lot of my time, just trying to turn these papers into scholars, which I am not. So I'm on dictionary.com a lot, and but anyways, let me open up the Word of God. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that we get to come on this Lord's Day and worship your name. We get to fellowship with one another, that we get to sing songs of your glory and of your gospel. We get to pray. We get to hear your word and hear your word preached. God, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would see a fresh impression of the glory of Christ this morning, and that we would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn back to the Gospel of Mark. That's where we'll be here in a few minutes. My favorite reading genre is historical fiction. And even more specific than that, historical fiction during Second Temple Judaism or the time of the early church. Some of these authors, who are also New Testament scholars, do an amazing job captivating you into a story, and yet all the while you're learning first century historical context, which for Bible readers, we know context is king. Some of my favorites are A Week in the Fall of Jerusalem, or The Lost Letters of Pergamum, or Paul of Arabia. But the genre is not just in books. Is there any Chosen fans in the house? Just a few. Has anyone not heard of The Chosen? Okay, so everyone else is just a hater. Okay. So The Chosen is a show where they take the life of Jesus and do the best job they can with the help of biblical scholars to reenact the story of Jesus and his followers. The historical fiction piece comes in as they try to fill the gaps and character development as they're using their own creative license. I love The Chosen. I think they're not perfect, but I think they do a marvelous job. And after every episode, I adore and love Jesus more. One episode they have not gotten to yet is Jesus' transfiguration. I can't wait for that episode. I mean, there's so many places in the life of Jesus where I wish I could just be a fly in the room on the wall, right? Or like Aaron Burr said in the musical Hamilton, I want to be in the room where it happens. Or in the case of the transfiguration, on the mountain where it happened. The mountain where it happened. I guess there's not many Hamilton fans in here either. tough crowd. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter himself says, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Speaking of Jesus' baptism. And then he says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Of course, speaking of the transfiguration. I think about everything Peter saw in the few years of Jesus' ministry. But with these words, eyewitnesses of his majesty, man, the transfiguration had to be near the top. The Apostle John, who likewise was on the mountain where it happened, says this in his own gospel account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. The transfiguration was one of the ways that John got to see the glory of the Son of God. Now, in most of our non-denominational churches, we usually don't pay much attention at all to the liturgical church calendar. We'll celebrate Advent in anticipation for Christmas, usually celebrate Good Friday and Easter, but that's usually about it. Next month, August 6th, to be exact, is when the church calendar celebrates Jesus' transfiguration. And it's been doing that for hundreds of years because it's important. John Calvin said, the transfiguration was the temporary exhibition of Jesus' glory. This morning, as we continue in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we come to Jesus' transfiguration. In other words, we come to holy ground. And so my question for you before we jump into this passage this morning is this. What Jesus have you encountered? Or what Jesus do you experience? Because this Jesus we're about to see in Mark 9 should take our breath away, should cause us to fall on our knees. And when we regain our breath, holy, holy, holy is the cry of our heart. Your will be done is the prayer and our life's pursuit. So if you're not already there, Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, we'll begin in verse 2. This is the word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now, apart from the passion narratives, using precise times in the gospel does not happen too often. By noting after 6 days, Mark is trying to tell us something. Now, we can speculate all we want, but we don't actually know what mountain this took place on. It's undisclosed. We know from Luke's version that Jesus took his disciples up to the mountain to pray. What eventually transpires on this mountain, bright light, dazzling clothes, a shining face, a cloud where God's presence thunders. Was there anyone else in Scripture that's coming into your mind right now? Anybody? Moses, yes, Moses indeed. Let me read a verse from Exodus 24. This is when Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai. Aaron, the high priest, is with him. So are the brothers Nadab and Abihu. Starting in verse 15, then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, so after 6 days, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now back to our passage, Mark 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain. What Mark is getting at is this. On this new mountain, we have a new Moses. Let's keep reading. And he was transfigured before them. Verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This word transfigured, very rare in the New Testament. It's from the Greek word metamorpheo, where we get our English word metamorphosis. When I hear that word, I think back when I first learned about how a caterpillar through metamorphosis turns into a butterfly. A change of form has taken place. Transfigured is a pretty good translation. A metamorphosis is a transfiguration. The prefix trans tells us we're going across. If we go transatlantic, we're going to Europe. If we go transcontinental, we might end up in New York. Jesus was transfigured before them. In this moment, Jesus doesn't become something new, but rather reveals something that has been concealed up until this point. There's another perspective or nature to his person. Like when Jesus was 8 years old, he was a dependent little baby. His mom, Mary, breastfeeding him and dreaming about what this child would become. She couldn't see that at 8 months old, her son was also holding the world together by the power of his word. That she was actually dependent on him, giving her breath to breathe and the ability to produce milk for him. The disciples have seen glimpses of his divinity thus far. A few chapters back, you remember after Jesus calms the storm, they were on the right track when they said, who is this that even the sea and the wind obey him? Christmas, the celebration of Jesus' birth, is a celebration of the Son of God becoming what he was not, a man. But as a man, the Son of God never ceased to be what he has always been, namely God. And here, on this mountain in Israel, Jesus, whose glory or divinity has been concealed under the veil of his humanity, is transfigured. One perspective, his humanity, gives way to another, his deity. What Peter, James, and John get to see on this mountain is the full deity of Christ. Could you imagine? Mark says his garments intensely white. I don't care how good your dry cleaner is, he says. Never going to get a white tee to look like that. Do you remember when Moses on Mount Sinai longs to see God's glory? This happens in Exodus 33. So he begs God, if you remember, please show me your glory. What a prayer. And you remember what God does? He says yes. He says, Moses, I won't show you my face or you'll die, but in the cleft of the rock, I'll pass by and you will see my backside, God says. And after that takes place, when Moses comes down from the mountain, you guys remember what was going on with his face? Yeah, shining, right? His face was shining light coming from Moses' face. And as glorious as it was reflected light. God ultimately was the source. But on this new mountain, with this new Moses, something entirely different is taking place. Matthew says Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Jesus, unlike Moses, was not simply reflecting God's glory. The bright white lights coming from this mountain was from the source itself, Jesus. What Peter, James, and John witness on this mountain was the glory of God in the Son of God. What had been concealed was revealed to them. They encountered God on this mountain. Psalm 104, a beloved psalm in Israel's hymnal, says this: Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. A psalm these disciples would have known just became a reality they experienced. Talk about summiting a mountaintop. And it's not over. Look down at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Well, this is getting interesting. Our text doesn't allude to them having actual bodies, and it's not like these disciples would have even known what they looked like if they did. But somehow, Moses and Elijah do appear on this mountain talking with Jesus. The disciples recognize them. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg points out something rather intriguing here. He says, both of these men, Moses and Elijah, are still waiting their final resurrection. So these guys are still waiting for their final resurrection because the Messiah they both were pointing to hadn't come yet. What could Moses and Elijah possibly be talking to Jesus about? Luke's account actually tells us. He says, quote, they spoke about his departure. Greek word, exodus. This new Moses on this new mountain is speaking with Elijah and Moses himself about a new Exodus. This is a day these brothers have longed for. The Messiah has finally come, and they're having a pregame chat with Jesus about his departure, his exodus, his coming death. And look who decides to jump into the conversation without any invitation. The man who just one chapter ago rebukes Jesus for talking about his coming departure and exodus. Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Of course, it's Peter, who actually gives me and others who tend to speak first and engage our minds later great hope. Look at verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Of course they were terrified. They just saw the glory of God. Now sometimes Peter knows just the right thing to say. Right? Again, just one chapter ago, he has that wonderful confession. "You are the Christ," he said. Peter knows Jesus is the Messiah. What has not clicked for Peter up until this point is how the Christ, the King, this Messiah, is going to usher in his kingdom. Peter sees the dazzling lights, and he thinks, "Now this is what I'm talking about. No more talk of rejection, death, and rising from the dead. Let's get this party started. Let's usher in this kingdom now on this mountain. I'll set up the tabernacles. You, Moses, and Elijah, you can have your dwelling place. What do you guys want to eat or drink? I'll have John go run down the mountain and get whatever you want. Let's do this thing. Let's take Rome out now." In Matthew's account, he tells us that while Peter's still speaking, God the Father can't take it anymore. He interrupts him. Look at verse 7. "And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Just when this moment couldn't get any crazier, Peter's interrupted by the voice of Almighty God the Father himself. Now, is God the Father simply telling Peter to slow down? Close your mouth, open up your ears, listen to Jesus. Moses, Elijah, they're not here anymore. Listen to Jesus. Yes, but there's much more going on here. When God the Father says, "Listen to him," he's saying something not only about the importance of obedience, but about Jesus' vocation. When John the Baptist is questioned during his ministry as to who are you, he's asked, if you remember, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" These were the two characters Israel was hoping to one day see. Malachi promised another Elijah who would come before the great and awesome day of the Lord and usher in the Messiah himself and his kingdom. The prophet, well, the prophet is the Messiah himself. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says this, and it was this promise that all serious Jews were longing for. Moses in Deuteronomy 18 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. It is him you shall listen." So when God the Father from the cloud that is overshadowing this epic scene says, "This is my beloved Son," listen to him? He's saying that the prophet, the long anticipated prophet, has finally come. And he comes in the person of Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, fully human, and as these disciples have just witnessed, fully and gloriously God. Moses and Elijah are important figures. That's why they were here. But Moses spoke of a greater Moses who was coming that the people of God would need to listen to. And it would only be after another Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord so that God's kingdom, his reign with his people, would finally come about. When the disciples look up, Moses and Elijah are gone. It's Jesus only. Moses and Elijah also represent the law and the prophets, who are pointing forward to Christ and find their fulfillment, their goal, their end in him. But their fulfillment will also come at a cost to this Christ, a cost that Moses and Elijah already spent time talking to Jesus about. Jesus, this new Moses, is God himself. And how God becomes king, these disciples have no category for, because it is only through humiliation that the Son of God receives his coronation. The glory that Peter, James, and John got to witness on this mountain was only a foretaste of what lies ahead in the resurrection, the ascension, and eventually the second coming. But like we're about to see, there is no crown unless there's a cross. There is no kingdom unless there's suffering. Look at verse 9 and following. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Coming down the mountain, Jesus gets at the heart of Peter's stumbling block. Namely, why does the Messiah have to suffer? As they promise to zip up their lips as to what they've just encountered, their minds are racing. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead? The heck does that mean? Here goes Jesus again with all this death talk. Even though the Jews hoped in a resurrection, a theology that all three of these men would have had, they had no category for a Messiah who would die. This is still a stumbling block for Jews today. And it is with this on their minds that they ask him, "Why do the scribes say Elijah comes first?" Now, the disciples are not simply asking Jesus a chronological question about their theology. They're asking him an eschatological, an end times question about the kingdom. Up to this point, Jesus has already told them that John the Baptist is the promised Elijah. He's the one that, according to Malachi, will prepare the way for the Lord. What they're struggling with is this: John the Baptist got beheaded. How is he, the headless Baptist, restoring all things? If this is the great and awesome day of the Lord, then Jesus, we have two different definitions of awesome. I know he's your cousin and all, but there's no way John the Baptizer has ushered in the great and awesome day of the Lord. So they thought. What Jesus begins to do is to explain to them that the kingdom of God is being ushered in unlike what they may have been taught in Saturday school. They were taught, Jews are taught, that a forerunner to the Messiah is coming. And then when the Messiah shows up, together they will usher in God's kingdom once and for all. This kingdom would be marked by power and victory. Jesus says, this is where you're wrong. You're confusing the first and second comings. He says in our passage, friends, like I've told you, Elijah has come. And yes, they did to him whatever they pleased. And likewise, the Messiah will also suffer. The cross comes before the crown. Jesus is saying, guys, the promised seed back in Genesis 3 will indeed crush the serpent's skull. I'm going to do that. But remember, his heel will be bruised in the process. Also, Peter, James, and John, have you been skipping Isaiah 53 in your private quiet times? The Messiah will be pierced because of your rebellion, crushed because of your iniquity, bearing the sin of many. A kingdom is coming, guys, but only through a cross. This is the gospel. This is what all the gospel accounts are about. N.T. Wright says, the story Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell is the story of how God became king in and through Jesus, both in his public career and in his death. In the first Exodus, Moses led Israel out of slavery from Egypt. In Jesus' death, departure, or Exodus, he likewise leads the people of God out of slavery from Satan, slavery from sin, slavery from self. And through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus is enthroned as king. Jesus, the Savior of the world, God's own beloved Son, takes on humanity to become our substitute, to be our victory. The kingdom of God, where God reigns with his people, could not be established because all humanity is under this bondage to sin. And sin separates us from fellowship with God. Before a kingdom, we needed a rescue. We needed an exodus. We needed a savior. Los Angeles pastor and theologian Jeremy Treat says, on the cross, Jesus bears the penalty for sin by taking the place of sinners, thereby defeating Satan and establishing God's kingdom on earth. What the disciples got to see on this mountain was the full deity of Christ. What they don't quite understand until after his resurrection is that Jesus, the sinless God-man, becomes king by taking their place, our place, on a cross. The question we must ask after encountering Jesus in all his glory, like we do in the Transfiguration, is this. So now what? His kingdom is established through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and yet we long, I hope we long, for the consummation, for all things to be made new. That will happen at the second coming. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, right? The glory the disciples saw on the mountain at his second coming, all of us will see. And every knee will bow to the glorious King Jesus. But until then, what now? Well, if you're not a follower of Christ, become one. Pledge your allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through faith and repentance. Behold your God for the first time by turning from your life of sin and turning to the beloved Son who loved you and gave himself for you. Listen to him when he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." For those of us who are Christians, what's our application this morning? I got two. First, behold our God. Just like we sang this morning, behold our God. Is the Jesus you experience the Jesus from Mark 9? I was at a Rockies game about a week and a half ago with a couple seminary professors and a friend of mine who's a PhD candidate. My friend, he's a student. He was talking to these guys about the average size of someone who would have lived in Nazareth about the time of Jesus. He says, according to what we have, Jesus was probably about 5'6". He continued on, speculating that if in his resurrection body that he will have for all of eternity, if he's still 5'6", it might be kind of awkward when I give Jesus a hug for the first time. My friend's 6'4". I'd be looking down on my Savior, he said. One of the professors, a New Testament scholar, had a smile on his face, and after some silence had passed, said this in response, "Bro, the only thing you'll be hugging when you see Jesus is the ground." Friends, if we're not careful, we can know a lot about Jesus, all the while forget that he's not simply a subject to be studied, but a person to behold, a person to worship, a person who is both fully human like us, yet without sin, and also, like the disciples saw on this mountain, fully and gloriously God. Let us, church, behold our God. And when we behold him, another transfiguration occurs. That rare word, metamorpheo, is used in another place by the Apostle Paul, but this time it has to do with us. And it's what happens to us when we behold our God. He says, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, this includes us, Parker Hills, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. There's the word again. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we behold our God, we start to look like our God. We start to look like Jesus. Amen. Second application. Listen to him. Listen to him. This is what God the Father says to his to Jesus' disciples on the mountain, and it's what he's saying to us this morning. There's a lot of noise out there that wants our attention, right? Including this thing. What are you listening to? What are you giving your allegiance to? Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. How can we even know what his commandments are if we're not listening? After Jesus resurrects from the grave, he comes back to another mountain with this time all of his disciples. And here's what he says. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, and teaching them to observe everything that I commanded you. I will be with you always to the end of the age. Listen to him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that on this undisclosed mountain in Israel, we get to see through your word the glory of the Son of God. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people behold him. Help us to see him. Help us to fight for this, God, as we seek you, as we draw near to you, God. And Lord, I pray that as we behold you in the weeks and months ahead, we would be transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We pray this in his mighty, powerful, divine name. Amen. Amen. We're going to jump into our application right away by taking the Lord's Supper. This is where we literally get to behold our God as we eat the bread and drink the juice. We're reminded of Christ and his physical body that was broken for you, that his blood is for the forgiveness of our sins. We listen to him. In 1 Corinthians, it says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's listen to our Lord as we engage in this new covenant family meal. If you are a believer, this meal is for you. If you don't know Christ, don't take these elements, but take Jesus by faith alone to be Lord and Savior.